All right. So we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 11, taking up the entire chapter today. And I will get us started by reading verses 1 through 5, and then I hope to read through the rest as we go. We're just going to walk through the entire chapter from beginning to end. So let's begin by reading that first section, verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and declared to David, "I am pregnant." This is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, you have already provided abundantly for your people this morning. As we have opened up your word, having heard it read and sung, prayed, and now preached, Father, we thank you that you have given us the word of Christ. He is to be found from Genesis to Revelation in your word as we are pointed to our desperate need for a Savior and your great provision in your Son. Father, would you help your people to see more clearly this morning, that we might believe more fully, that we might love more deeply, that you might be made holy in our midst. Father, would you be with those who are sick this morning, not able to be with us? Father, would you protect those who are here and continue to grant your people every grace and all mercy and every spiritual blessing in and through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm not a big fan of baseball, but here's a baseball analogy. In baseball, I don't know much about baseball, but correct me if I'm wrong. Baseball, there's three strikes and you're out, right? So, see, even I know that. Three strikes and you're out. And chapter 11 is a little bit like that in regards to David. Three strikes, three outs, three pitches, that is, three people, and three sins, at least. Three people come and three acts of disobedience on the part of David follow. If life were baseball, David would be out. But let's walk through the chapter, see the pitches, acknowledge the strikes, and Lord willing, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will say at the outset, though, I intend to bring this up as we move through, that those three pitches are identified, if you will, as three people come to David. So you will read, for instance, the very first instance of this is in verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. The Hebrew word or verb bow is used there. And so we're going to see three bows. There are also going to be three negads, that is three declared. I think of those a little bit like the umpire calling the strike. So that after each of the bows, actually the last negad comes right before the last bow, but they still work together. After each member comes, David's action requires a declaration that hints at the problem. In other words, three pitches and three strikes, David is out. Almost. Let's look at it in the text. Pitch number one, the wife of Uriah came to David. That's pitch number one. The wife of Uriah came to David. In verses 1 and 2, we already have red flags that this passage is going to lead us south, or in biblical terminology, east, maybe would be better. And that is seen, for example, the first red flag is seen at the very beginning when the kings go out to battle. It was that time of year that the kings, Yahtzeh, But David was shellacking. David is a shellacker, one might say. He's a sender. He sins. And so it is here at the very beginning that while the kings are yatzaying, David is shellacking. The kings are going out and David is sending out. And so he will do the rest of the passage. Interestingly enough, this is where the baseball metaphor also works really well. David is standing at the plate with his feet dug in and he is taking his pitches and whipping, if we're going to call them strikes. He doesn't move. Everyone else in the passage, I want you to pay attention to what happens as we read through this passage. Everyone else in the passage is moving. There's movement on the part of most, if not all. But David is a stationary, static figure. He sends and he receives, but he does not yatza. The second red flag here in this verse comes in verse 2. David arises from the couch or the bed or the love bed towards evening time. There is our second flag. David has apparently spent the entire afternoon, or some portion of it anyway, on the couch. He is arising from the couch for a walk around his roof as it approaches the time when others might be headed towards the couch. Just pause right there, just with verses 1 and 2, and just part of verse 2 at that, and evaluate the situation. We might ask, who is this guy? I mean, is this the David that we have gotten to know throughout the rest of Samuel? What has happened to our beloved David, the man who slew Goliath with a sling and a stone, who struck down his 10,000s, the man who paid 100 Philistine foreskins and came up with 200, just for the heck of it, for his first bride, Michal? The man who lived on the lam, hiding in the wilderness, even surviving in enemy territory. The man who rode after an army of the Amalekites with just 400 men to rescue women and children. David was, should be, he is in our mind up to this point, a warrior, even a warrior poet. Remember his lament at the beginning of 2 Samuel, not to mention all of his psalms. But now, even at the outset, there are hints that David is nothing more than a fat and lazy king. It's a little bit like watching Thor Ragnarok turn into Thor Endgame. Sad, really. All right, maybe that's too much, but the point is, already in the opening two verses, there is a picture being painted, and it's unsettling, or should be. David seems to be letting kingship go to his head, and it is making him spiritually lazy. It is as though Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15 applies to David. There, it's actually referring to Jeshua or Israel as a whole, but we might just insert David's name. But David grew fat and kicked, and grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. That is what David will be doing throughout the rest of this chapter. I think we can pause even there and quickly apply this. There is a sense in this present evil age that comforts can cripple. There is an inherent temptation, I think, in prosperity in this world, in this present evil age. There are plenty of examples from the Bible itself. I would point to Lot, for instance, maybe even Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That one I would have to argue, so I'll pass over and go to Solomon, who despite all of his wisdom will prove susceptible to this very disease. Nebuchadnezzar maybe is the poster child, if you will, of this disease, and looks eerily similar to David as he strode around on his rooftop looking at his mighty kingdom before being humbled by the Lord. Prosperity, I think, invites spiritual lethargy, even blindness. Prosperity in this present evil age tempts humans to deny their constant and vital need for the grace and mercy of their God. They're dependent upon God for every good gift. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 state this principle clearly. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. poverty has its own temptations, for sure. The rest of verse 2 confirms our concerns about David's spiritual fitness, or in this case, lack of fitness. David is indeed, I think we will see, the spiritual equivalent to Thor in Endgame. His physical slothfulness is symbolic of his spiritual slothfulness. David looks out over the city in verse 2, and when his eye comes upon, sees a beautiful woman bathing, he takes notice, and there's no hint of shame. No mention of attempting to avert his gaze. Instead, he apparently looks closely enough to determine that her appearance is very pleasing to him. Here comes the first pitch. Bathsheba came to David. Look at verses 3 through 5. What follows in verses 3 to 4 is remarkable for its brevity in one sense, its abruptness. After David sends and inquires about the woman that he saw, and he receives an immediate answer from one of his servants that this is the wife of Bathsheba. I'm sorry, the wife of Uriah. It is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, all David needed to know. We then have the piling up of four verbs that tell the whole story, and they come very quickly or in quick succession. He sends in order to take, and she came, and he lay, and then there's this little parenthetical remark about her being in the midst of her cleaning or cleansing, purifying herself before immediately removing to, and she returned home. So he sends and takes, and she comes, and he lays, and she's returned home. And it's all just like that, just a matter of fact. It just happens. Except for verse 5. Verse 5 records the result of this action, or these actions. The first pitch, David swings, misses, and the result is the first declaration, the first in the God. David hears from the messenger, the message sent by Bathsheba to David, I am pregnant. It's interesting, right, that this symbol of blessing is here actually an indictment of sin. David's sin has found him out, and so now what? And that's how this should be read. It's part of the reason we're walking through it like this. This is a narrative that you're supposed to get caught up in. And so, the action has happened. The result is clear, but the question is, what will David do? There's an opportunity right here between verses 5 and 6 to pause and to consider. And I would say to note an important lesson that we won't learn from David, not directly anyway. Well, actually we do learn this lesson from David directly. Spiritual slothfulness is dangerous. In a combat zone, you don't set aside your weapons and change into your swimsuit and enjoy a holiday at the beach. As Shai Lin says in his Cosmic Powers, there's a war going on outside no man is safe from. I would add to that, there's a war going on inside that none of us are safe from. That is, in our own hearts. Sin is crouching at the door, so you better not leave the door open. Practically, I would offer, it is different for each one of us and yet the same. That is, it is the same in that no one gets away without fighting. There is always sin to mortify, always sin to put to death. There are always cosmic powers to deny on the outside and sin to mortify on the inside. Always Christ to cling to trust and obey. But it's also different. Some of us need different hedges than others, need to avoid different contexts. Need to be even more vigilant for the temptations that have proven most difficult to overcome in the past. But all of us need to be mindful. If David, the man after God's own heart, can be susceptible to such a great fall, who is above it? Take home so far is then not fighting is falling. You hear me? Not fighting is falling. There is no neutral. Spiritual slothfulness is dangerous. If you're not working out, you're becoming unfit. That applies physically and spiritually. We're focused on the spiritual here now. Pitch number 2, here it comes. Not only did Bathsheba come to David, but now Uriah comes to David. Verse 6, So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of his servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. I'm tempted to read the rest of that, but because I want to walk us through it, I'm actually going to pause and not do so, which means I probably won't return to it. Sorry. So at the outset, let's recognize or identify from the very outset that Uriah is an unlikely character. So as soon as you come to chapter 6 and you read about Uriah the Hittite, I know we've already encountered him back in verse 3. I'm sorry, I said chapter, verse. Verse 6, when you encounter Uriah the Hittite, you have encountered an unlikely character. That is, by his name, we know that he's a descendant of Heth. He was a second son of Canaan. Already, we know that he has been of the line of the cursed ones. Indeed, the Hittites are one of the people groups we find in Genesis chapter 15. They are to be driven out of the promised land. In fact, they are to come under the complete ban. That is, none are to survive. Uriah the Hittite, serving David the king. He would make, I think, in a different story, the perfect bad guy. Except this is the Lord's story. This is the Lord's story. Except this is the Lord's story. This is redemptive history. Emphasis on redemptive. So those who should be destroyed, Rahab, for example. Those who should be left to the outside, Ruth, for example. Find themselves on the inside. Find themselves actually exhibiting greater faith than the Israelites at times in this redemptive story. And Uriah's name clues us in that indeed this will be who Uriah is. His name means flame or light of Yahweh. So this Hittite is likely a Yahwehist or follower of Israel's God. Another Rahab or Ruth, a non-Israelite in the flesh, who is actually a true Israelite at heart. That would make this another instance of the Lord using the foolish in the world to shame the wise and the weak in the world to shame the strong. And the purpose has always been that no human being might boast in the presence of God, not even King David. This Uriah, the foolish, weak, cursed Canaanite, is going to shame the wise, strong crowd, David. But here comes the pitch. David sins, and notice how much shellacking he does, by the way, in that verse. David sent and says to send, and Joab sins. There's a lot of shellacking. Uriah is the one who boasts. He comes to David. Same verb that we found in reference to Bathsheba back in verse 4. And look at verse 7, what David does when Uriah comes. David plays it cool. He asks about the battle at Rabbah. Specifically, David asks about the shalom of Joab and the shalom of the people and the shalom of the battle. Now, it might just be coincidence, but it's worth noting that the last time David piled up peace like this, it was back in 1 Samuel chapter 25. David was, if you recall that, he was asking for help from Nabal because he had dwelt among Nabal's herdsmen, shepherds. He had provided protection. He was looking for some help as they were hiding out in the wilderness from Nabal. Nabal returns his request, his petition, with shame. He's shame upon David and his men. And so David's peace turns into sword in verse 15, roughly, I believe. So David, in the course of 1 Samuel chapter 25, in that Nabal account, if you recall, almost it ends up shedding innocent blood by his own admission. How is he stopped from shedding innocent blood? Abigail, the wife of another man, intercedes on behalf of her house and saves them from destruction and saves David from blood guilt in that innocent or that situation. Who will intervene now? David ended up taking that man's wife, by the way, after he was dead that time. After the Lord avenged David for the insult he had received. But if you remember, I pointed out that that chapter actually closed with the unsettling record of David's wives. Right. It talks at the very end of that chapter about David's wives. And so it would appear from very, very early on, the author was maybe hinting or winking at David has some lady issues. More importantly, when David says shalom, 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 it doesn't mean that he is committed to shalom. If things go sideways, he has swords, 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 and he's not afraid to use them. After the pretense of caring about the battle, David begins to execute his cover-up plan. He commands Uriah to go down to his house and bathe his feet, using the same verb that Bathsheba used to Bathsheba in verse 2. Bathsheba was bathing, now he commands Uriah to go down and bathe his feet. Now, washing your feet is a reasonable command in that culture. It's common. It makes sense. But it could also be euphemistic. Some commentators argue for that, that it's a double entendre. In fact, there are instances in the Bible where feet are used as a euphemism to refer to other parts of the body. Either way, David's intention is clear. Get Uriah to go down to his house so that he will lay or shikav with his wife and thereby cover up the sin of David shikaving with his wife. Now, at this point, a new verb is introduced that becomes the test or struggle. This one you see clearly in the English itself. Go down, go down, go down, go down. Will, the question becomes for the reader as we follow this narrative, will David go down? I'm sorry, Uriah go down. It's in verse 8, it's in verse 9, twice in 10, 11, 13. In fact, this will end with that verb. Let's follow it. In fact, you might just frame it as David's problem is that Uriah will not go down. Now, the brevity of the first scene stands in contrast with the extended scene that now unfolds before us. Will David give up the game, confess his sin, and throw himself upon the mercy of his God? As we're reading through, if we're reading through for the first time, that's what we're hoping for. We're hoping for confession. He can't cover it up. Surely at some point he will give up the game. He will throw himself upon the mercy of his God, accept responsibility for his sin. We shall see. This section, part of the reason it has to be framed like that, by the way, is this section is full of suspense that I think is potentially lost in the English. David commands Uriah to go down and to give his feet a bath. That's what we read. And then Uriah went out. And a portion of the king went out after. So it appears for just a brief moment as you're reading through the text that the plan may work. David commands Uriah. Uriah goes out. A gift follows. A portion of honor, if you will. Most likely from David's table. Food and drink, you know, to set the mood. Probably included some candles and maybe a romantic violin player. I don't know. But obviously the stage is set. And sure enough, we read that he laid Uriah, or Uriah laid with the servants, not with his wife. Same verb, Uriah laid not with his wife, though, with the servants. And just in case we missed it at the end of verse 9, he did not go down to his house. He didn't go down, but there are snitches in Jerusalem. David most likely had him stationed or following Uriah to make sure that he did go down to his house. So in verse 10, we read immediately, they declared to David, that is the second declared, by the way, right? That's the second declared. So Uriah comes to David, the second pitch. What will David do? Maybe he's about to confess his sin to Uriah and say, listen, I really messed up. I need to make this right. But instead, David attempts to cover up his sin, and so we have a second declaration. What's the declaration? He didn't go down. That's a problem. Look at verse 10. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, immediately the scene switches and David's talking to Uriah. Cut right to the chase. David's a little bit behind, beside himself here. What is wrong with you? That's just my paraphrase. You just came from a long journey. It's a long trip. Why? Why don't you just go down to your house? As I was reading this week, I had Adam Sandler in my head. Go home, ball! Go home! Sorry, yeah, that's David right now. He's like, Uriah, just go home. Are you too good for your home? Go home! But then, verse 11, we hear the response of a true Israelite. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. This is the first and only time that Uriah speaks in this passage. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in booths. Joab and the servants of Joab, or the mercenaries is probably the best way to think of this. The other soldiers, like Uriah the Hittite, are camped out in the open field. Uriah cannot imagine partaking in the implements or the symbols of rest while his brothers are at war. Shall I go down to eat and drink and lay with my wife? It's a rhetorical question, but it's also a stinging indictment. While the Lord, the Ark, Israel, Judah, Joab, and his servants are across the Jordan fighting the enemies of God, should Uriah enjoy rest and peace? No. Why? Because Uriah is like his God. That is, he bears the image of his God, who had, in chapter 7, reminded David that he did not rest until his people had rest. And because his people did not have rest, it was not time for a house to be built for him. Furthermore, David well knows there was a ban against conjugal relations for soldiers during times of war. David himself acknowledges this in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when he says to the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men, referring to the bodies of the young men, are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? But David seems to be operating here by that old Saulide principle of expedience over obedience. You know, obedience is good, but at times you got to set it aside. You know, circumstances dictate our obedience, and Uriah says, no, on your life, I will not do this thing. There are a couple things that actually make this even worse, if possible. First, like I've already pointed out, Uriah is a Hittite, not an Israelite, not according to the flesh anyway. Here, I think, as I mentioned earlier, we have an illustration of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Uriah is not concerned about the praise of David. He directly disobeyed David when David ordered him to go down. He is concerned about the praise of his God. Second, Uriah would not have been breaking a specific commandment, an explicit commandment, had he gone down to his house and lied with his wife. Unlike David, who took Bathsheba unlawfully, Uriah could have taken his wife lawfully. But doing so would have impeded his ability to return to his brothers. And he did not think it right to enjoy the fruit of peace during a time of war. So he refuses to take out or to reach out and take the good in order to have the great. the honor of fighting beside his brothers, not resting until they find rest. Meanwhile, David extended his hand and took what was evil, and it isn't done. Uriah's final words, in a sense then, are an oath of love that leads to his death. Not on David's life would Uriah do this thing. By the way, got to put a pin in that. We'll return to it. Those words that make up that expression, this thing, will return in verse 25. He takes an oath and binds himself, that is Uriah, takes an oath and binds himself to remain pure from women so that he may join Israel in the battle at Rabbah. His oath ultimately seals his fate. And David has another trick up his sleeve. In verse 12, a Hail Mary of sorts, I suppose. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie. And we'll get to pause right there. That's how this works. You just ellipses, just pause. We'll get there. David commands Uriah to dwell in Jerusalem. And Uriah just said the ark and Judah and Israel are dwelling in booths. They are dwelling out in the open field. And David says, you dwell here in Jerusalem with me, at least for tonight, and tomorrow I'll send you on your way. Uriah agrees to one more night, and it turns out to be a Last Supper of sorts. The scene is, by the way, I think, reminiscent of the Levites' father-in-law's twisted hospitality in Judges chapter 19, right before that infamous and perilous journey, at least for the concubine. David calls for Uriah, and David succeeds in getting Uriah to eat and to drink and even to get drunk. So all that's left, because Uriah said he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink, and he wouldn't lay with his wife. David's got 2 out of 3, but this is a meatloaf song. 2 out of 3 aren't bad. At least they're not for David, because that's all he's going to get. As we read those final words, Uriah gets Uriah to eat and to drink and even to get drunk. For the second time, Uriah goes out and he lays down in or on a couch. That could be good, right? No couch last time, it's just in the entrance of the gate. He's laying down on a couch now with the servants again. Oh, man. In fact, that's where it ends. He went out, he lays on the couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down, or to his house. He did not go down. Curtain falls as the narrator declares those final words. Now what? Uriah is faithful, and David's in trouble. Uriah's faithfulness, his obedience to what is right and true, will, as we will see shortly, cost him his life. This is one of those things where, really, I could follow this all the way through. We could keep doing this, and we're going to keep doing this. But then, of course, we get to Jesus. But you almost just got to stop right here, right? What a picture of Jesus, except for the intoxicated part. Jesus is the true and better Uriah, who does not reach out and take the kingdom that rightfully belongs to him. Instead, his desire is to do the will of his Father, to win the eternal rest for his brothers and sisters. Like Uriah, he would not compromise. He would not be tempted for the sake of his mission. And in the end, like Uriah, Jesus would be betrayed by the leaders of Israel. His brothers, his companions would abandon him, and he would be handed over to the enemy who would strike him down outside the city wall. That's Uriah. Like Uriah, Jesus came carrying his own death order. And like Uriah, Jesus would die not for his own sin, but because of the sin or transgressions of others. Like Uriah, it was the adultery of his bride, even, that sent him to his death. And it was the one who deceived his bride that moved Judas to betray him. Unlike Uriah, Jesus was truly and completely innocent. without sin in any part. Unlike Uriah, Jesus' death redeemed his bride, accomplishing our salvation. And unlike Uriah, Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and is the only name under heaven by which anyone may be saved. Right? So we can even just right now just pause and praise God for our true and better Uriah. But there is more. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. We just pause right there. In the morning is usually, it's usually in the Old Testament. That's usually good news. Good things usually happen in the morning. But that also makes mornings like this all the darker. Because in metaphorically, in the morning comes light. Metaphorically, here in the morning, it's still dark. David sent a letter by the hand of Uriah to Joab. Is reminiscent of Jezebel stealing a field from Naboth for Ahab, sending a letter to others to do the dirty work. David's letter is specific. Look at verse 15. He's the one who actually lays out the plan. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Give Uriah to the front of the fiercest battle. Then withdraw so that he is struck down and killed. Joab, verse 16, obeys his king. He gives or presents even Uriah to the place that was known to have the men of power, the best warriors. Verse 17, the men of the city went out and fought Joab. Some of David's servants died, and also Uriah the Hittite died. Problem solved. That was a close one. That was a close one. Verses 19 through 21 record Joab's instructions to the messenger who was to deliver the report. And we actually have the declaration here comes before the one sent, but they're still intimately connected. The messenger will, in verse 22, come to David, or he came to David. Here the declaration is from Joab back in verse 19. Is it 19, 20, 19? Joab sends and declares to David, this is the third Nagat. First one, I am pregnant. The second, Uriah did not go down to his house. Now we have the third. And here's what's interesting. The first two, they were actually the result. They declared the problem. And now we have the third. And it seems to be a declaration of the problem solved. Problem, problem. Don't worry about it, David. It's taken care of. Except this declaration is strange. I mean, even just the way that he says it, why could have just said, go and like tell him what happened and make sure that you say up front, Uriah's dead. Make sure you lead off with that, buddy. Right? But instead, he says, go and give him the report of the war, the happenings here. If the king's rage is raised up, if it goes up, this is what you need to say. And what follows is a chiasm. That's significant. Okay? Why did you approach the wall? So I'm sorry, this is not what you say. If the king's anger raises up and he says this, chiastic structure, okay, why did you approach the wall? Did you not know that they'd shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech? The woman dropped the millstone from the wall. Why did you go so close to the wall? Smack dab in the middle is this question. Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Who is Abimelech, you may ask. I'm glad you asked. We meet him in Judges chapter 9. He's a son of Gideon. He is a son of Gideon's servant. So the rest of the sons didn't like him much. Well, as it turns out, he didn't like the rest of the sons either. He talks his kin into making him king, and then he follows that up with murdering 70 of his brothers on a single stone. One brother escapes, and that brother pronounces a curse upon him that eventually falls literally on his head as a woman drops a millstone on him. Now, remember, what we encounter here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is it's historical reporting with a purpose. The details are significant. The way this is recorded draws special attention to what Joab says to the messenger. If David is angry, he says, enter chiasm. Center of the chiasm. Who smote Abimelech? Who put an end, you might say, to the very first dynasty in Israel? Which is what Abimelech represents. It's an illegal, ill-advised dynasty for sure. But the very title, My Father is King, says it all. Who put an end? Who put an end to it? Was it not a woman, David? What are you doing, King David? What are you doing? Any association with Abimelech, of course, is less than flattering. Abimelech asked that infamous question to his kin at Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, rule over you, or that one rule over you? Which do you prefer, 70 or one? That's an easy answer, right? Or not? Maybe? The obvious answer in the context of Judges 9 is, give me the 70, not the one. In fact, wouldn't it be far better to have the 70 with a portion of Moses' spirit placed upon them than the one who's not walking in the spirit? Abimelech was ruthless and cruel and an evil king. But David's looking a lot like Abimelech here. Maybe 70 would be better. And just as a woman brought an end to Abimelech, could it be that a woman will bring an end to David and the Davidic dynasty? And maybe part of what we hear here and now is only time will tell. Either way, three declares tell the same story. I am pregnant. He did not go down. Who killed Abimelech? Who killed Abimelech? They serve as a threefold indictment, and it gets worse. We still have our third pitch. The messenger came to David, verse 22. The messenger reports, verses 23 through 24. The men prevailed, that is, the men of Rabbah prevailed over and went out against us in the field, but we pressed back to the gate. The archer shot at your servants from the wall, so some of your servants died, and also Uriah the Hittite died. By the way, we don't read that David responded at all to this, to any of this. I almost get the impression that he's just sitting on the edge of his seat saying, and then he hears what he'd been waiting to hear. Oh, also, Uriah the Hittite has died. David sends a message back to Joab in verse 25. These are some of the coldest, most chilling words I think you find any place in the Bible. Don't let this word matter. It takes up the same words used in the mouth of Uriah to say, on your life I will not do this matter or this thing. And David takes him and says, don't let this thing be evil in your sight. It happens. It happens. The sword devours, now one, now another. Be strong in your battle towards the city and overthrow it and be strong, yada, yada, and other kingly sentiments. The warrior poet has turned Prince Hupperdink in The Prince's Bride, if you're not familiar with it. And Joab is the six-fingered man. Joab, don't worry about it. You know, I'm terribly busy with a baby on the way and a husband to dispose of, kingdoms to overthrow, and adultery to cover up. Have fun storming Rabbah, and we'll catch up when you get back to the city. Listen, this last offense makes his sin complete. He now looks just like the ancient enemy of God's people. When Bathsheba came, David stole. When Uriah came, David destroyed. When the message came, David deceived. It's John 8 and John 10, by the way, a description of the accuser, the ancient serpent, the devil. And this is David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I think we do well to remember that not all sin is the same. I would make the argument that this strike is worse. I know that it's hard to see it that way because the first two are so heinous, so grievous. But this is actually a greater sin. David has greater honor, and with it comes greater responsibility. And yes, taking another man's wife is heinous. Killing that man to cover it up is sick and twisted. But here he reveals how far he has really fallen. His words betray or portray a man who does not know Yahweh. His words deny his God. And I'm not making the argument that he's not saved. He obviously is. We'll see that down the road. But I am saying that David here is bringing himself, if you will, under the woes and curses that we find elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, for instance, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What devastatingly dark words David delivers. Don't let this matter be evil in your sight. Well, if it's not evil, then it's good. Didn't David say, after Joab killed Abner, in a far more understandable circumstance than this, didn't David say, do you not know that a prince and great man has fallen this day in Israel, referring to Abner? And I was gentle today, though anointed as king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, and he's referring to Joab and his brother, are more severe than I. And then he says this, the Lord repay the evildoer for his wickedness. Despite David's judgment on the matter in chapter 11, the word of the Lord is clear. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, like Uriah the Hittite. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 and 26. By the way, in between those two are four curses for sexual sin. David's fall is complete. It's complete. He pretty much leaves nothing left. David should have sent a message calling for sackcloth and ashes, not encouraging Joab to be strong. And then the next verse, verse 26, just drives the nail into the coffin. When the wife of Uriah, listen, pay attention to how the author says this. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. This is how the author follows David's deceitful, destructive message to Joab. The wife of Uriah, her husband, Uriah, she lamented over her husband. David lamented over his enemy Saul, and yes, his friend Jonathan, but his enemy Saul. And he mourned over and lamented over Abner, who was an enemy turned ally, really an opportunist, I think, at best. David commanded that Joab and all the people tear their cloths, put on sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. The king lamented, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen, yet faithful, righteous Uriah gets. Don't let this be evil in your sight, Joab. Bathsheba is lamenting the husband of her youth. David is adding room onto his palace for Bathsheba and his new baby. This is sick stuff. But that's the life, or that's the world, right? That's the world we live in. That's life. So it goes. Oh well. In the end, it all works out just the way it is. Injustice, inevitable. The morning ends, that is, her grieving passes, and David sins once again. He does some more shellacking, sins, and he gathers up Bathsheba and brings her to himself. Glad that is over. Once again, David sending, gathering, it all turns out well in the end. Let's pray. Oh yeah, forgot the very last part of that last verse, verse 27. Hold on, there's one other. Oh yeah, you see, there is one small problem, and I'm not sure David calculated this into his calculations when he was like coming up with his plan, but this whole thing, it's like evil in the sight of the Lord, and that matters. But the thing, the matter, that David had done was evil in his eye. Yahweh, we are reminded at the very end of this passage, will not be mocked. Praise the Lord, we will see in chapter 12, nor will his steadfast love be stopped. But Yahweh will not be mocked. Sin has consequences. We're going to see that play out through the rest of these chapters in 2 Samuel. Listen, like, how do we pause and apply this at the end? There's a word of sovereign grace coming in the weeks to come that we are going to revel in. And I have one more word on that before we completely close this morning. But I want us just to take this passage and apply it. As you walk through that narrative, if you do it how the author intends you to do, right, as you follow the story, the Lord is absent. There is a man conniving, scheming, executing his plan. He has all the power to do so. He commands and people obey. He sends and they go. He calls them to come. He takes what he wants. And it's all going to work out in the end because it's King David. But in the end, we all stand naked before a just and holy God. Listen, there's a thousand different ways I could directly apply this, but this is just fresh, popped up, and seems extremely applicable. The White House announced on Friday, if you follow the news, most of you, I'm sure, are aware of this, the Biden administration will codify Roe v. Wade, which would allow for legal abortions even in the event that the Supreme Court overturns the 1973 ruling. Listen, one of the things we learn from this passage is that the Lord sees it all. Think about our passage. The way you read through it, it's meant to be jarring. It's meant to be disturbing. It's meant to shock. Because it's shocking. But in the end, the Lord has the final word. In the end, it does not please him. Listen, God is always a character in the Bible. We know that. We know he's in every passage. But I think sometimes we miss the fact that God is always an active agent in history as a whole. He's always an active agent. The Biden administration can codify the murder of babies, but it will always be evil in the eye of the Lord. Always. And God will not be mocked. When the sin of this nation is full, God will pronounce his just judgment. And in the end, there will be justice for the blood of every baby spilled. Like, so our government and the media and anyone else can tell us all not to worry about it. These things happen. You know, scalpel devours over here and devours over there. It's just part of life. But the thing of matter is, it's evil in the eye of the Lord. And it must be evil in our eye. We are to see how the Lord sees. Not to what the world tells us. Ah, don't let it be evil in your eye. No! It's exceedingly evil in my eye. Because it's evil in the eye of my Lord. Like, if that's offensive, I don't care. And you can't either. Listen, it's not just out there, though, right? We are going to see, we have plenty of other opportunities to unpack this, so I won't spend much time on it now, but sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. And sin still has consequences. It has consequences in the life of God's people. We cannot sin with impunity. Sin is always a denial of our God. Sin is always a darkening of the mind, a hardening of the heart. Always and everywhere it bears fruit. And again, we'll cover this more in the weeks to come. But we've already seen it this morning. We can acknowledge it this morning. We can be warned this morning. to know that in the end, that the Lord will not be mocked. We also see, though, that not only does sin have consequences, so does steadfast love. Steadfast love has consequences. I'll have to reach into chapter 12, but we need to hear. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more is clearly depicted, declared from chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. We will see that though sin abounds in chapter 11, grace does indeed abound in chapter 12. The function of chapter 11 is to record the increase of sin in order to dispel the myth of merit. David's sin, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7 or 27, warrants the curse. David is a cursed man, a cursed king, and he and Israel both should be swept away. But steadfast love has consequences. Steadfast love puts our sin away, as Nathan will say in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. It doesn't remove the consequences, but it does transform them into the good and kind discipline of a loving father. Steadfast love doesn't remove the temporary, physical, typical consequences of sin, but it does remove the eternal, spiritual, archetype consequence, that is, the eternal displeasure of the only true and living God. Steadfast love secures for every David, and that's all of us. God's steadfast love secures for every David our glory. That is, that final commendation of our Father who has delighted in us from before the foundation of the world and will someday pronounce over us that blessed commendation, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." David will hear that commendation. David. We can trust that our God is able to put our sins away, especially as we see that made manifest through the sending of God's own Son to live and to die and to be raised for our justification. As we eagerly await his return, let us have confidence to continue to declare the steadfast love of God to one another, even now, as we prepare to sing the gospel song, "Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again." Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, the seeds of David's sin abide in the heart of every human being. They are not made fully manifest at any given moment solely because of your common grace in some instances and your saving grace in others, but it is by grace through and through. Father, we do not judge David in righteousness, but instead recognize that we would be like him in every way if it were not for the righteousness of your Son. Father, we thank you for the consequence of your steadfast love made manifest in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, even as we long for the consummation of that steadfast love at his return. Help us to continue to worship and to praise you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.